Lord Jesus, spend an unrecorded period of time lingering in the wilderness in prayer. That's where we leave him, at Luke 5 and verse 16. There we see Christ busy about close fellowship with his Father. And in our text, we see him leaving that period to be busy about his Father's work. What you find in the text in front of us, a very famous account, is the Lord Jesus manifesting himself to the church underage. Luke is very careful to tell us that as Christ leaves the wilderness and he comes back to Capernaum, as it were, all of Judea has appeared. Leading members of the church now are numbered among the multitude. Judah, Jerusalem particularly, have sent their own, and they're now sitting under the ministry of Jesus. As we look at this text, we find then that the Lord Jesus is manifesting himself afresh, not because at all his fame has abated, but quite the other way. His name has spread abroad, and now he's ministering to multitudes as well as leaders of the church. The text in front of us divides neatly, really, into three stages. Mark and Luke provide for us something of the first stage, where there you have Christ thronged with a multitude of those intent to sit under his ministry, which is both a ministry of preaching and of healing. It's important to understand that those gathered in the house are not gathered simply to be healed. They're there to hear the great prophet of God. But as the multitude is there in this particular house, we're given a picture of five men. Four men carrying their friend who's sick of the palsy, a paralytic man. And we're told that these men sought to gain entry into the house. Luke tells us specifically that these men even tried several means, but all of those means proved abortive. They could not make it in because of the throng. And so we're told that they go to the housetop. They break through the tile, the timber, the earth, and upon a bed, they lower their friend before Jesus. That's something of the first stage. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record for us what takes place next. This man laying before the Lord Jesus is told, simply, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And then you find the Lord Jesus addressing not the man any longer, but particularly the lawyers, the Pharisees, and the scribes. The three Gospels are quite clear that all sorts of folks were there in the room. And so the second stage is something that really looks to Jesus' response on the one hand to the faith that he perceives in those men, the five men, as well as to the unbelief that he sees in the scribes, in the lawyers, and in the Pharisees. But the third stage and the final stage is the healing, in which Christ demonstrates that the Son of Man does have power upon earth to forgive sins, as the paralytic man is healed. And the text ends both in Mark and in Luke, with the people amazed, glorifying God, and remarking that they've seen strange, marvelous things this day. The passage in front of us is quite straightforward. It's, again, one that's quite well known. But there are a number of elements that I want to draw your attention to this morning, elements that I think we could quickly overlook. The first element is those who are present. Here you and I do not see a multitude of those of the lowest portions of the region. Here you and I see leaders of the church. That's an important theme, and it's an important theme especially if you consider what we saw previously. You remember that in the previous account, there's a leper who's healed. And his healing, Jesus says, was to be a testimony specifically unto the priests. Remember that. The leper was sent, as it were, something like a letter signed by the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the priests in Jerusalem that he has fulfilled all that the priesthood had typified. He was a testimony to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. But strikingly, the gospel writers then, in the very next moment, both Mark and Luke, take us to another vignette of Christ's ministry in which Christ addresses a miracle specifically to leaders in the church. I want you to notice this as you look back at the text. Verse 24 is emphatic. Speaking to the scribes and to the Pharisees, he says, "But that ye may know. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. This man is healed." Friend, the parallel is quite strong. In the one case, he sends to Jerusalem through the leper this testimony of himself by appealing to the law of God and showing that in him it is fulfilled. And now he says to the leaders of the church, especially concerned with the word of God, he says, "And to you here is a testimony that I indeed am the Son of Man. To you, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers, you should see in this miracle a testimony as well." That's the first point that I want us to consider and to hold before us. Christ is in this miracle, just as he was previously, testifying to himself to the rulers of the church. But of course, the second element that we could quickly overlook is that in this text of Scripture, you and I see a wonderful display, not only, of course, of Christ's power, but we see also a picture of Christ's earnestness to do the work set to his hand. The theme before us this morning is quite straightforward and in many ways drawn simply from the 24th verse. And that is that Jesus has power to deliver from sins, guilt, and misery. Jesus has power to deliver from sins, guilt, and misery. I want us to see, first of all, his pardoning power. In verse 20, he says to the man, to the paralytic, "Thy sins be forgiven." It's important to note, friend, that there is no ambiguity in the text. Who is doing the forgiving? By whom has this paralytic man been forgiven? Again, if you look at verse 24, Christ answers that question directly. It is the Son of Man who has forgiven him. It is the Son of Man who has power to forgive sins. And so, friend, this is not a declaration. This is not an intimation that this man has been forgiven by God. This is a declaration by the Son of Man that the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven this man his sins. It's quite emphatic. But it's also certainly, friend, from verse 21, very clear that Christ is saying something about himself as well. Not just that he is the Son of Man, but in verse 21, when he's dealing with the question, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" he in no wise contests the premise. In no way does he contradict that which underlies the question. And so, friend, he is saying quite pointedly in this moment that indeed he, as the Son of Man and as God incarnate, he indeed has power to forgive sins. The gospel writers are very clear that both elements are supposed to be seen in this text. His identity as the Son of Man and his identity as the one who is God of God, light of light, and very God of very God. Friend, in this text we clearly see that Jesus has power to forgive sin. And I want us to just briefly see, with the rest of the scriptures, the reasons for this. First of all, friend, in order for us to understand this aright, we need to recognize that Jesus is saying of himself that he has right to forgive. And friend, the reason why he has right to forgive is because sin must and of necessity be an infraction against himself. If he was a disinterested third party with regard to the sins of men, friend, it would make no sense what he says here. It of necessity is the case that sin then is something against him. And certainly it is. Sin is against a triune God. And as such, it requires a pardon that is itself triune. Sin is against Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, friend, all three persons of the blessed and adorable Trinity are, of course, involved in the pardoning of sin. What you see in this text, friend, unspoken but certainly belying the text, is the idea that Christ is saying, "You have sinned against me as you have against Father and Holy Ghost." And so he then has prerogative to forgive. The apostles make this very clear in Colossians 3. He reminds the church there that Christ has forgiven you. Christ, the Son of God, was an offended party in man's sin. And so Christ, as the divine Son, certainly is one who can pardon. But that's not all that we can say. The apostle in Ephesians 4 goes a different direction when he says that God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What he says in Colossians 3 and what he says in Ephesians 4 are two very different statements. In the one case, you see Christ directly the one who pardons. In the other text, you see Christ as the means through which pardon comes. Both are true. In this latter text, in Ephesians 4, you and I see that Christ has prerogative and power to pardon because it issues from his redemptive work. Pardon is through the Son because of the accomplishment of redemption. Christ is the one who mediates pardon to sinners. And so, friend, in that regard as well, we're to see that as he is vested in that office with such power, so he is described as the one who forgives sin. But I want you to notice that not only does this text show us why Jesus Christ has power to pardon, he also shows us something about that which is pardoned, the matter. He says, Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, what you and I can't do from this text is we can't elucidate some kind of doctrine where Christ is pinpointing a particular sin in this man's life that brought upon him this palsy. We can't do that. And in fact, even in this statement, Christ is clearly contradicting what might have been a thought underlying the minds of those who might have even asked the questions to come. He says, thy sins, plural. What's striking about this statement is that Christ here is not dealing with particular sins, he's dealing with sins indiscriminately. Or to put it another way, totally. He makes no distinction which sins have been or have not been remitted. No, friend, the pardon that issues from Christ here is even for your most aggravated and provoking sins. Christ says to that man, they have been forgiven you. Such is the pardon that issues from the Son of God, from the Son of Man. Even the most aggravated and God-provoking sins, even those sins against him, as he is the divine Son, those sins, friend, that are most egregious, most aggravated in their guilt, Christ accepts none of them from this pardon. He pardons in full. But I also want you to notice that in this text, we're not even told the extent of the pardon. We're not even told simply that Christ possesses power to issue such pardon. But we also see something of the form in which this pardon comes to sinners. Note friend in the text, both in Mark and in Luke. In verse 20, there's a sense of immediacy. It is simply when Jesus saw their faith, and that's the faith of the five, he says, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Friend, what you and I see here, and this shouldn't be lost upon us, is that even before the man could form the words to make the request, even before he could voice his petition, the man was pardoned. Christ, as it were, leapt to meet him, even before there was a word, a petition formed, simply upon the sight of their faith, the man has pardon. A friend, what you and I see here is a Christ who is mercifully disposed. Not only is he able to forgive as Son of God and as Son of Man, not only is he one who issues pardon in full, but this text again reiterates, friend, for us that our Christ is disposed to make such pardon over to sinners. What's striking, friend, in this text is that Christ will make this declaration, and he knows full well that this will bring upon him the contempt of the scribes, of the Pharisees, of the lawyers. And yet he says to the man, nonetheless, your sins are forgiven. And in Mark's gospel especially, you see this disposition. As Christ turns to this man, Christ himself, only about my age, and he calls this man's son, child. Notwithstanding the contempt that Christ knows he will face for making the statement, he tenderly, affectionately gives this man pardon. Beloved, you and I see a wonderful picture of a Christ who has power and who has a disposition to pardon. The second thing that I want us to notice too is that not only do we see Christ's power of pardon, but we also see his powers of perception in this text. This is perhaps one of those elements that could quickly be overlooked in this text, but it's certainly there. Again, if you look back at the 20th verse, the gospel writers, both Mark and Luke, tell us that it was when he saw their faith. I'll come back to that in a moment, but note that the text tells us that he saw their faith. He didn't see their zeal. He didn't see their charity. He saw their faith. And I make an emphasis of that because of verse 22. Where Christ says of the scribes, where the gospel writers say that Christ perceived the thoughts of the scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers. Matthew makes this clear as well. In Matthew, he says that these ones said within themselves. That is, this was an internal kind of speech. Mark makes this even more emphatic. He says they were reasoning in their hearts, and Christ perceived in his spirit. I think perhaps whenever you and I read this text, we too quickly think that Christ saw these things in their countenance. The gospel writers to a man say that that's not the case. Here you see the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating that he knew all men and he knew what was in man, as John 2 tells us. Here we see a Christ who sees genuine faith, not just its fruits. And here we see a Christ who perceives secret unbelief. And friend, we see then that this is a Christ who has power both to see faith and to see unbelief. He sees genuine faith in this text. We see that, friend, because if we compare this text with what you find in the likes of John 6, it is not the case that Christ looked favorably upon those who only thought that he had power to heal their bodies. If you remember back to John 6, Christ really reproves the multitude simply because they followed him out of a desire and an expectation that he would give them bread, and that miraculously. According to John 6, that's not following Christ at all. It's not really faith. But in this text, Christ sees those who he says actually believe. In other words, these are those who see more to Christ than just a miracle worker. Christ sees that they don't follow him just so that he might perform temporal good. This is a Christ who they really perceive in some sense beyond that. We're told here that it's because Christ sees their faith. Again, I make a point of emphasis that it's the faith of the five and not just the four. Though the one to whom Christ turns and tenders this pardon, friend, of course, he must also be considered a believer himself. No one apprehends pardon but by faith. The scripture makes that abundantly clear. But not only do we see that Christ here perceives faith, we also see that he sees secret unbelief. Again, the gospel writers take great pains to show us that what Christ perceives, he does so beyond the capabilities of natural men. He perceives in his own spirit their unbelief. Now, friend, for you and I, what does that tell us? Certainly, it tells us much about the hypostatic union, the union between the deity and the humanity of Christ. It shows us that Christ, as a man, through the ministration of the Spirit of God, was communicated knowledge that naturally men would not have. It certainly teaches that. But for you and I this morning, what point of application does that bring for us? Well, friend, if you would look back to the likes of Revelation 1, 2, or 3, the application is quite potent. Because there we see the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the candlesticks, judging the churches. We see a Christ who perceives the churches that are endowed with patience. A Christ who sees genuine faith at work. But a Christ also who can see through a good name and who can perceive that though they have a name to life, they are in death. Friend, for you and I this morning, a perceptive Christ should remind us that we ought to come, especially in a time such as this, in worship, mindful that our Christ already knows how we approach him. He knew all of those in the room. He knew those who were possessed of genuine faith and those of secret unbelief. And he knows that this morning as well. But not only do we see in this text that Christ does possess powers of perception, we see also a form of proclamation. And for that, I want you to see this in verse 24, where we're told that Christ turns to the Pharisees and he says to them, "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power." Again, this is quite directed, it's quite pointed. He's saying to those scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers, he's saying to them, they are to discern something in this miracle about himself. Now, what's striking is he doesn't use the language that we might expect he would use. He doesn't say simply about himself, "so that you may know that I have this power." He doesn't say that "so you may know that Christ" or "that the Son of God has this power." He says specifically "that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin." And that does prompt a question. Why this reference? Why this reference to the Son of Man in this context and directed to these particular folks? I think in order to come to an answer to that, you and I need to go back in our minds at least to Daniel 7, where we're told there that the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, possessing an everlasting dominion. Christ himself speaks of the Son of Man in Matthew 16, who the Son of Man shall come, he says, in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. In both of those texts, both Daniel 7 and Matthew 16, you have this idea that the Son of Man, that reference, principally looks to Jesus' work as supreme judge, as the eschatological judge who will bring together the dead and the living, who will open the books, who will separate the sheep from the goats, and will pass everlasting sentence. For the Pharisees and the scribes, friend, as they held their Old Testaments, it would have been to Daniel 7 that they would have principally turned. So what does this text have to do with this idea of Christ as the Son of Man who is final judge? I'd submit to you, much in every way. Because here, beloved, you and I see Jesus possessed of legal power to pardon, and in the healing, physical power to overcome the effects of sin. Precisely what the judge on the final day must. Our judge, friend, he must be able to be the one who holds all power, both legal and physical, in order to finally judge. And here the text is very clear. In this day, in this house, the scribes and the Pharisees were to see something of a glimpse, a foreshadow of that final day. And particularly, that on that day Jesus will manifest that indeed he was possessed of power to pardon sin, and indeed has power over sin's misery as well. What you and I see here then, friend, in many ways emphasized, is that Jesus has power over death and everything that leads to it. And that makes sense. If Jesus has legal powers to pardon, then it makes sense that he also has ability, power, to turn back its judgment, namely misery. If he has power to release from sin's guilt, he must have then power to release from sin's affliction. Francis Turretin quite helpfully summarizes this very same theme. He says, "For the believer, although afflictions of themselves and in their own nature are truly the punishment of sin, according to the threatening of the law, still on account of our gratuitous reconciliation with God in Christ, they cease to be punishments." Now, what is the connection with that theme in our text? Well, much in every way, friend, because what you and I see here is that this man is first of all pardoned, released from sin's guilt, and then, friend, you see him released as well from its misery. In other words, the idea, friend, is simple. Here you have a Christ, friend, who, because he can release from the guilt of sin, he certainly can also release from its chains, its bondage, its imprisonment. What you and I see here then is a man who is twice healed. Or if you like, a man who will be healed three times. Healed first in his soul, then in his body. And then, friend, on the last day, he'll be healed entirely, as his flesh and his bones are resurrected into a glorified body conformed to that of Christ, demonstrating all the while that Christ indeed has power to release from sin's guilt and its misery. Friend, what you and I then see in this text is that the misery that the believer might experience in this life is of an entirely different sort than that which the unbeliever does. You see, our Christ is a Christ, as it were, like an old surgeon. An old surgeon, friend, would let blood in his patients for their healing, not for their undoing. And so, friend, you see this in Christ as well. He holds complete power over sin's misery. He holds complete power so as to make it for their good. Their bloodletting is from a surgeon, not from an enemy. And so, friend, as we close this text and seek to apply it to ourselves, we have to ask, do we have, friend, the kind of faith here shown to us in the text? Just for a moment, look back at the men here described, the five. You find that, friend, their faith was of such a sort and stamp that they could not be thwarted to come to Christ. They must break through all barriers and bounds to come to Him. Friend, that, as we've seen in the text, is the exercise of a genuine faith. And so the question is this morning, is that the kind of faith with which you and I are endowed? Are we exercising that faith even this morning? Friend, are we persuaded we will not be content until we've laid hold of Him? And that we've laid hold of Him afresh. True saving faith will always work that way. It will always seek to overcome every barrier. But for our comfort, you and I ought to see in this text as well, friend, just the eagerness of Christ to tender pardon. As I said to you already in this text, both Mark and Luke are very clear. The immediate response of Christ to this man and to the faith of his friends is the tendering of pardon. Before he could ever form the words, before he could ever make the request, the man already had it. Here you and I see a lively historical picture of that very thing that you and I see in the Song of Solomon, where Christ says of the church, You have ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. As the church goes to Christ with even a flicker of faith, just a glimpse of faith toward Him, friend, you find a Christ that is eager to receive it, eager to lay hold of the believer who looks, and but looks. Friend, this should certainly encourage us to go to Him. Yes, we should bewail the remaining unbelief we see in ourselves. But friend, we should rejoice that our Christ, even the glimpse of faith, is that in which He delights. The exhortation leaving this text, friend, is certainly very similar to what we had last Lord's Day morning. Christ has now in this healing given just yet again a testimony to Himself. To the priests He gave the testimony that He had fulfilled all that was typified in the Old Testament priesthood. Now in this healing He demonstrates that He, as Son of Man, as final judge, has power over sin's misery and guilt. And just like the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers in the first century and the 21st century, the question is, have you received this testimony? Friend, there will be some on the last day who've heard, perhaps, who have even preached this very account. And to their everlasting shame, friend, they'll discover that they never really received the testimony. They never really received the testimony that this is the one who overturns death and all of sin's guilt. While to the believer, they will find by sweet experience that the one whom they've trusted, the one whose testimony they've received, even from a text such as ours this morning, is indeed the Christ who has issued full and free pardon to them, and a Christ who has indeed overcome death and hell for them. Have you received the testimony? And then, friend, the exhortation as well from this text is to commit yourself to Him. Beloved, if you've laid hold of Jesus Christ, and if pardon is yours, and friend, even though God will send chastisements, they are again like that old surgeon. They're works of bloodletting by a doctor and by a friend, not by an enemy. And surely that should lead us to commit ourselves to Him. if he has such control even over misery, even over affliction, as so manifest in our text, then friend, surely even in his affliction, we should see his faithfulness and his tender care. May this lead us to entrust ourselves to our great, our merciful physician this morning. And may the Lord indeed cause us to take with this testimony for our everlasting good and for his glory. Amen.